Mike, it's all right with you. I'm just going to preach. I don't believe I've ever felt more ready to preach in my heart than I do right now after that song. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 57. I love that song. Before we begin to look at the text, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we humbly bow in your majestic presence. So thankful for your mercy and your grace to your people and your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How I thank you for that precious blood that he shed to wash your people from all their sin. How I thank you how willingly he gave his body to be bruised and battered and broken, bearing the punishment of our sin. Father, how we thank you. And while our tongues are frail, our voices are weak, how we pray that you give us the breath till our dying day, that we sing the praises of our precious Redeemer. Till that day that we join that ransom throng and sing your praises perfectly. Father, I pray that you'd be with us as we meet together tonight. Bless your word. Cause it to go forth in power. Give your people a time of true worship. How we pray that the name, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. And then in awe and wonder, we might behold him and worship him. Have our rest and our faith and our confidence in him alone. Father, we're thankful for the countless many blessings of this life that you've so freely given us. You've blessed us beyond measure, and we beg your forgiveness for the times that we murmur and complain and are not thankful as we ought. We're thankful that you forgive us anyway. Always see us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful, Father, for these the good reports we've had in our brethren. Thankful for your mercies to Ron, that you continue to heal him. Thankful for this miracle that you've given our brother Scott. Pray that you continue to strengthen him and heal his body according to your will. For these others, so many of our brothers and sisters that, Father, are in deep waters, you know. You don't need us to tell you. You know. We pray that you'd be with them, that you comfort their hearts. We pray that you heal their bodies and be with them and their families in this very difficult time. Cause their heart to rest in a good hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name, for his glory, we pray and give thanks. Amen. All right, the title of the message this evening is The Difference Between the Righteous and Wicked. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, we read a description of the righteous, a description of the believer who's been made righteous in Christ. Isaiah said, "The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." These verses describe the righteous. Remember, we're going to look at the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Isaiah says the righteous walks in his uprightness. His uprightness is the uprightness, the righteousness that God gave to him. That's why it's his, because God gave it to him. He didn't earn it by his own works of righteousness, because we'll see in a minute that no son of Adam can do that. No son of Adam can please God or earn a righteousness by what he does, his obedience, his religious activity. But the Lord Jesus Christ did. He earned a perfect righteousness as a man. He obeyed the law perfectly. Everything he did pleased his Father. He always pleased his Father. And that righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he earned, is imputed to God's elect. We talk about righteousness being imputed. It simply means this: God gave that righteousness to his elect. He charged it to them so that it's theirs. They didn't earn it. Christ earned it for them. And he made them righteous in him. And Christ washed the sin, all their sin away. He washed it away in the blood of his sacrifice. The blood that the wine of this table represents. That's how the righteous became righteous. That's how they have a righteousness and uprightness that they call theirs. God gave it to them in Christ. And Isaiah describes the righteous as merciful men and women. Well, of course they're merciful. They're merciful men and women because God's given them a new nature. He's given them the nature of their heavenly Father that they received in the new birth. They have a nature that's merciful, and they have a desire to be merciful people because of God's mercy to them. God's been so merciful to them, and they desire to be like him. They desire to be merciful. You'll never find a greater act of mercy than the Father not giving us the punishment that we deserve because he gave Christ our substitute the punishment that we deserve. There's no greater act of mercy than that. And that makes the righteous desire to be merciful. Then Isaiah says that the righteous, they still die. Now they're righteous, they're righteous in Christ, but they have an old nature, a fleshly nature. The flesh has got to die. And he says that when the righteous die, they leave this world and enter into peace. They enter into eternal peace with Christ our Savior. They have that peace because Christ purchased it for them by the blood of his sacrifice. But the sad thing is, I looked and looked and looked at this, and he's right. It's in God's word, of course he's right. But the sad thing is that when the righteous die, nobody considers what just happened. If the righteous die, and are taken away, is there any hope for the wicked, the unrighteous, to escape death and then go face God in the judgment? Of course there's not. But the wicked don't consider that, do they? Here a righteous man dies. He enters into peace. And the wicked, the unrighteous, don't consider that and think, that's going to be me. They come to his visitation. They knew him from work or they were his neighbor. They come to his visitation, there he lays in the casket, and they never consider, that's going to be me soon. And it never makes them seek Christ. When the righteous die, nobody really considers that the earth is now worse off because they're gone. The righteous are better off, but the world that they left is not. The righteous left this world of sin for a world of righteousness. They left a body of sin for a body of holiness. They left this world of pain and sorrow for a world of glory and joy and peace. They left this world seeing through a glass darkly. And they awoke looking into the face of Jesus Christ. They're better off, aren't they? But we who are left are not. The world's worse off because they're gone. There's one less kind, considerate, merciful person on this earth. The world is worse off because there's one less person on this earth looking to Christ. There's one less person that knows what all this is about. That it's about Christ, about his glory, about he's doing all this. He's keeping all this together for the good of his people. There's one less person on earth that knows that, and the world's worse off for it. The family left behind is worse off because that righteous departed loved one isn't there to influence them anymore. And that's sad. The church, the community is worse off because that righteous man who departed can't influence them anymore. Last year, we had the funeral service, said goodbye to two faithful men, H.B. Thompson and our brother Roy Dennison. Well, they're not here to influence us anymore. Their kindness, their generosity, the the way they were with people, their faithfulness was, they're not here to influence us anymore. It was time for us younger to take up the mantle in it. Take up the mantle to influence the church, to be a help to the church and a help to the community like these men do. Because when God calls the righteous home, the world's worse off. But while we are worse off, and we sorrow, don't we, when that happens, here's something we must consider when a righteous loved one dies. It's something that'll help us in our time of sorrow. Consider this. The righteous is taken away from the evil. They're taken away from this present evil, the present evil that's in this world. And they're taken away. They're spared from evils that are coming down the pike. They really are. Evil can't touch them anymore. Now, we'd sorrow less if we considered that more, wouldn't we? So the righteous, they're made righteous in Christ. Their end is peace. But now Isaiah begins to tell us about the wicked. The wicked are wicked because their self-righteousness, all their self-righteous religion, it's all wickedness. And there's no peace for them. He begins here in verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Now Isaiah compares false religion to sexual sins. I mean, that's how wicked false religion is. This tells us how wicked worshiping anything other than Christ alone really is. He compares it to sexual sins. False religion is spiritual adultery. It's looking for something to worship other than God, to whom all worship's due. It's spiritual adultery. And false religion is spiritual prostitution. False religion is a barter system. If you think about it, look at what they say. It's a barter system. You give your body in exchange for hoping to get some spiritual gain from it. You give yourself, all of it, you know, up for some promise of some sort of spiritual gain. You know, I'll do this and God will bless me. That's spiritual prostitution, isn't it? It's a barter system. So the difference between the righteous and the wicked, it's the seed from which they're born. The righteous are born by the Spirit, from the holy seed, the Word of God. But the wicked, Isaiah calls them the sons of the sorceress. The sorceress is someone who casts spells. It's a false prophet. That's what he does. It amazes me how they do it. They just cast a spell over people. But they never preach the sincere word of God. They're the seed of this sorceress. At the end of verse 4, Isaiah calls them the seed of spiritual adultery and spiritual prostitution. He calls it the seed of falsehood. Look here at verse 4. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? That's what they are, because that's the seed from which they're born. And the wicked, they mock the righteous. When he talks here about drawing out the tongue, it means they're sticking out their tongue and they're mocking the righteous. They say, you can't believe that, do you? Nobody believes that sovereign grace stuff. Well, nobody believes that election stuff. That's just absurd. And they mock. They mock the word of God because they think they're so smart. And when they mock the word of God, they put themselves in opposition to the word of God. All they're doing is showing their ignorance, aren't they? Read on, verse 5. Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. The wicked inflame their own selves. They fan this flame of fire of the flesh, and they call it spirit. They just whip themselves up into this religious frenzy. Maybe it makes them feel better for a while. Maybe it impresses other people who are there. But it never impresses God. And here's the extreme of where that frenzy, they whip themselves up into this frenzy, thinking they can do these things to please God. Here is the far end of where that goes. They take their own children and they kill them. They sacrifice them to God. They go and they take them and they throw them off cliffs, or they take them underneath the cliffs, you know, and sacrifice them or whatever they do to them. I've been in Mexico standing on those cliffs where they say this is where they took the Mayans, took their children and threw them off to their death, sacrificing them to their God. Sacrificing them, hoping that their God, the rain God, would send rain. True story. The priest, the sorceress casting a spell, he was an astronomer. He watched the stars. And he watched the stars, and he knew when the season was getting ready to change. He knew when it was soon going to rain. So you know what he did? He told the people, you better sacrifice your children so it'll rain. And they did, and it rained, and they all thought how wonderful he was. He cast a spell over them. That's this frenzy, and people have such a desire to get rid of their sin and please God, so God's not angry with them anymore. They whip themselves up into this frenzy. They sacrifice their children. And I might say that people who take their children, this false religion, this self-righteous, self-willed religion, are doing the same thing. They're killing their children in the name of religion. And they think God's pleased with it. And it just shows you their ignorance. God's not pleased with the death of our children. God's pleased with the death of one son, his son, but not ours. And these wicked, they go on in their self-religion. They go on sacrificing their children. They go on doing these things and refuse to seek Christ because they think sacrificing their children is something that's valuable enough. They think it's more valuable than Christ. Now, I tell you it's true that our children are the most valuable thing we have. But even the blood of our own children can't put away our sin. As much as we love those babies now, even their blood can't put away our sin. Only one son can do that. God's son. We think our children, at least while they're little anyway, before maybe we start to see otherwise, we think they're so innocent and sweet. But that innocence is not righteousness. That innocence, that can't make us righteous. Sacrificing that little small child can't make us righteous. Only Christ can make us righteous by giving us his righteousness. That's the only righteousness that God will accept. Read on here, verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? A drink offering and a meat offering were the offerings that they offered to give thanks for the harvest and for the rain. They were offerings to give thanks for food, which gave them life. It was an offering thanking God for giving them life. Well, the wicked offer these meat offerings and drink offerings to their idol. They give credit for life to their idol, but not to God. Really, what they're doing is giving thanks, giving credit for their own life to them and what they do. Isn't that what the Pharisee in the temple was doing as he prayed? God, I thank you. I'm not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I tithe of everything. I'm not like that publican over there. He was just thanking God for everything he did, wasn't he? Giving credit for life to everything he did. Now, is God going to accept that? Our Lord said he didn't accept that sacrifice. He said that man went down to his house without God, without mercy, without righteousness. God only accepts us. He only accepts Christ, and he'll only accept us in Christ. Eternal life is only found in Christ. You're never going to find it looking to one of these idols. You'll never find peace in life there. Read on, verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Now the wicked seek out an impressive looking place to hold their religious ceremonies. In Isaiah's day, what they would do is they would go up to these high and lofty mountains. You have a great view. It's so beautiful up there. And it just seems so impressive. And they say, oh, I just feel so much closer to God, you know, in this impressive place. In our day, it's building humongous buildings. And people think, oh, we're so impressed. I feel closer to God, this big cathedral, you know. But I tell you what, the only building God is pleased with, the only building God's impressed with is the building of His church. It's built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. But they don't know that. They're not going to find any peace there. Isaiah goes on, verse 8, he says, behind the doors also and the posts, hast thou set up thy remembrance? For thou hast discovered, you've uncovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up and hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. Now this is spiritual adultery. It's going up to another man, to another, other than God our husband. And this adultery that enters into a covenant with false religion. They make a covenant. But now, you know, covenant's a good gospel word. But this is not the covenant of God's grace. It's man's covenant with death and hell. Look back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 28. And the wicked love this covenant that they've made. They've got a covenant with death and a covenant with hell. But it's not going to do them any good. They're not going to give them any peace or life there. Isaiah 28, verse 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you should be trodden down by it. The only covenant that will save sinners, the only covenant that will give sinners peace and life, is God's covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not what we do. Salvation is what Christ has done. It's salvation is what Christ accomplished as a man, as a representative of His people, as the substitute for His people. There is salvation. There is a refuge from God's wrath against sin. But it's all found in Christ. And you have a refuge. If you're in Christ, He's your shelter. He's already borne God's wrath against your sin. And you're safe there. But only there. Only in Him. So don't look to another. Look to Him. Verse 9. When thou wentest up to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself, even unto hell. Now this is spiritual prostitution. Isn't this is exactly what a harlot does. She tries to make herself as attractive as she can so she can get as many customers as she can get. It's a money-making proposition. And that's all false religion is. Just try to make yourself look as good as you can look so you can get as many trinkets and glory as you can get. It's a money-making proposition. What can I get? And that's such error, such deep error. And I know people look at that in the flesh and they're impressed with all this religious finery, you know, religious activity. But all it does, Isaiah says, it debases a person. That false religion, all this religious activity, what you can get from God will debase you just as much as a harlot's debased. It bring you nothing but shame, not glory. Verse 10, he says, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. Yet saidest thou not, there's no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And you'd think that people in works religion would finally wear themselves out and surrender. I mean, you'd think that, wouldn't you? I mean, they're constantly working. But they can never quit. No matter how much they do, it's never enough. They can never quit. You'd think they'd finally just quit because they're wore out. You'd think they would finally think. It would finally dawn on them, you know, there's no peace in this. No matter what I do, I got to keep doing more. There's no peace. And where I do, there's no hope in it. There's no expectation in it because I know I haven't done enough. But instead, they're so blind, they just keep going right on their way of wickedness. And that's what false religion is. Now, it's wickedness. It's not, well, you know, they're doing some good things and they're saying some good things, even though they've got some things wrong. No, it's wickedness that's damning the souls of men and women. Gives them no peace, no life. Verse 11, he says, "And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Had not I held my peace, even of old, and thou fearest me not?" You know, the wicked and false religion are full of fear. Just full of it. They're afraid of everything except God. They're afraid of the law. They're afraid of getting punished. They're afraid of the traditions of men. You know, the scripture tells you, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. You know, it's fine. But the traditions of men say you're damned if you touch it, alcohol, and they're so afraid to touch it, they're just, even accidentally or something, they're so full of fear, they're afraid of everything. But there's no reverence of God before their eyes. There's no just saying, I've got to fall at the feet of God and beg Him for mercy. There's no reverence. Instead, they say, well, I've accepted Jesus, my personal Savior. Where's the reverence there? Them saying, oh, no, God's just begging you. He's just knocking at your door, your heart's door. Won't you let Him in? Where's the reverence there? There's no reverence of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And God's given them space to repent. He's held His peace. And they still don't repent. So where does all that religious activity get them? It gets them absolutely nowhere. Look at verse 12. God says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. God says, all your good works that you're so proud of, they're nothing but filthy rags. They're defiled. They're defiled with sin, and they not only do they not make you better, they make you worse. They make you more defiled. There is no profit in self-righteousness. There's no profit in the works that we do trying to please God. There's nothing we can do for God. There's no profit in that. The only profit that we can ever find for our souls is in Christ, in His mercy, in His grace, in His blood, and what He does for sinners, but not what we do for Him. Now, there's the two people, the righteous and the wicked. I told you this Sunday, everybody has some hope of heaven. It could be a good hope or it could be a bad hope, but everybody's got a hope in something. There are those wicked who hope in something that they've done. And there are those who have all their hope in Christ. That's the two hopes. Now, where do those two hopes end up? You know, people say, well, we're worshiping the same God. We're just getting there and taking different, you know, directions. Well, can we really get to the same place going in two different directions? Can we get to the same place having two different hopes? Well, let's look at verse 13 and see. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Now when God comes in judgment, the wicked have their hope. They think they've got their shelter, and they'll call on their idols. They'll call on their companies, the multitude of their works. They'll call on them. Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? They'll call on those things to deliver them. But they're going to be carried away as easy as the spring breeze carries away the chaff. Because there's no substance to them. They're just vanity. There'll be no help for them in that day because they rejected Christ for their works. They wanted their works instead of Christ the Savior. And in that day, it's going to be obvious their works were not enough. But to those who trust in Christ, they're going to be safe. They're going to inherit God's holy mountain. Nothing will be able to shake them. Nothing can shake them because God's wrath's not coming for them. God's wrath against their sin has already been poured out on Christ our substitute at Calvary. And in that day, it'll be obvious. Those who mocked, those who said, oh, you think Christ is enough? You think you need to add some of your own works to this thing? And they mocked and made fun. And that day it'll be obvious. Christ is enough. And that day it will be obvious. If Christ is all you've got, it's enough. All a sinner needs to be saved is Christ. That's the difference in the end between the righteous and the wicked. So while we're on this earth, there's a gospel for the righteous to preach to sinners. Look at verse 14. And she'll say, cast ye up. Cast ye up. Prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. That word cast up, it means to make plain. When we preach, let's make the gospel plain. Make the gospel so plain that everybody understands what you're saying, that Christ is all. Just make that so plain. Remove everything. Take everything out of the way that would make somebody stumble. Take away everything that makes somebody look somewhere else. And just preach Christ. So the only place people have to look is to Christ. And this is what the gospel tells us. Christ has removed every obstacle that would keep a sinner from coming to Him. Now, if you're here this evening and you have not come to Christ, I want to ask you, why not? Every obstacle has been removed by our Lord Jesus Christ. He removed the sin of His people through the blood of His sacrifice. He took the law out of the way. You don't have to obey the law to come to Christ. He already obeyed the law for His people and took it out of the way. He took the wrath of God away from His people by suffering for it at Calvary's tree. Christ is all you need. If you're a sinner, Christ is all you need. Now, that's the gospel we're to preach. We're to preach Christ plainly. So sinners, run to Him. And here's encouragement to run to Christ. This is something amazing about God's grace and God's love to sinners. You only find this in the character of God. You never find this in an idol that a man's made up. You only find this in the character of God. There is no reason for a sinner to be afraid to come to God begging for mercy. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're guilty. Yes, you're defiled in everything that you've done. Yet there's no reason for you to be afraid to come to God seeking mercy. Look at verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now we just can't imagine how high above us God is. He is the high and lofty one. That's what He calls Himself. And He doesn't just inhabit heaven. He just doesn't inhabit earth. You know, we say He's omnipresent, so He's everywhere at once. God is so high. He inhabits eternity. Figure that out. He dwells in the high and holy place that we cannot understand. Yet He says, He dwells with sinners who are contrite and humble. Isn't that amazing? I looked this word contrite up. It means crushed. Well, if the weight of your sin is crushing you, Christ will be with you. He'll lift that weight off of you. Because He was made sin for His people at Calvary. Like the scapegoat of old, how the high priest confessed the sins on the head of that scapegoat, and they were symbolically transferred to that scapegoat. And the fit man took him out in the wilderness. You never saw him again. They were lifted off, taken away. Well, that was a picture. At Calvary, in reality, the sins of God's people were taken off of them and put on Christ our substitute, on Christ our sacrifice. He was made sin for His people. And He took that sin away. He put it away under the blood of His sacrifice. It's gone. And now He dwells with the contrite in peace and harmony. And the word humble actually means depressed. Now, if you're depressed, if you've been brought low because of your sin, I've got good news. Christ is, he'll lift you up. And you know how he'll lift you up? By showing you Christ crucified. He lifts up the depressed. Those who are just depressed because of their sins. He lifts them up by showing them Christ died for your sin. He's your sacrifice. He's your substitute. He died to remove your sin as far from you as the east is from the west. Now, what can bring more joy to your heart than that? You can't be depressed when you hear Christ crucified for you, can you? That's God's grace. It's so amazing. He revives the spirit of the dead. Those who are dead in sin, he gives them life in Christ. That's the gospel, the good news of the gospel that we preach. But you know, the heart of the wicked, the heart of natural man is so dead and so hard. Even hearing that good news of grace and peace and life in Christ will not make the natural man come to Christ. And it would be just for God to say, all right, had enough. I'm going to send him to heaven. We wouldn't be surprised, would we? But look what he says in verse 16. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. God will not always contend with his people. He said, if I did, it'd kill him. And God knows. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. He knows that because he created us. He made us. So God will not always contend with his people for their sin. But he'll deal with his people in grace. You know why? He already contended with Christ for our sin. The death of Christ satisfied the justice of God. So there's no reason for him to contend with his people. The blood of Christ already took away the sin that made God angry. Yes, now God does correct. He does chastise his people, doesn't he? But he won't do it forever. It'd kill him if he did. If God chastised us for every sin that we ever committed, we'd be constantly under chastisement. We'd be killed, wouldn't we? He'll chastise, but not forever. You know why? Because he's not punishing. When God corrects, when he chastises, he's not punishing us for our sin. He's not contending with us for our sin in that way. Because he already punished Christ, our substitute. God will deal with his people in mercy. He'll bring them under conviction of sin. And that's a horrible, awful place to be. But we've got to go there. We've got to go under the conviction of sin. So that eventually, God will deal with us in mercy. And you know, it's a good thing God deals with his people in mercy. Because only mercy, only God's goodness will lead us to repentance. Only. If God just kept threatening us with the law, kept threatening us with punishment, if we don't do better, we'd never come to him. Never. God must deal with his people in mercy and grace, or we'll never come to him. And that's exactly what he does. That's what he promises he'll do. Look here at verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and I smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. God says, I showed you my wrath. I showed you my wrath against sin, but the natural man, it doesn't affect him. It doesn't change him. He was right on his merry way of sin and rebellion in his false religion. That's this covetousness that he talks about here. False religion is covetousness. When are you covetous? When somebody's got something you don't have, somebody's got something that you want, that's what false religion is. God's got something we want. We want the glory for our salvation. We don't want it to, it belongs to him. It's rightfully his, but false religion is covetousness. I want to get it myself. And we keep operating under that covetousness, wanting to have the glory that belongs to God. And you'd think God would say, enough's enough. That's what you want, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to destroy you, put you in hell for eternity, and you're not going to bother me anymore. But that's not what he says. Verse 18. This is the hope you've stuck with me, because this is the verse I wanted to get to this evening. I've seen his ways. I've seen everything he's done wrong. I've seen him in his sin. I've seen him in his false religion. I've seen his ways. And will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. God is so merciful to his people. He says, I've seen their ways. I've seen their sin. But I'm going to heal my people of all their sin sickness. Well, how does God heal us of our sin sickness? We looked at it a few weeks ago. By his stripes, we're healed. We're healed by the sacrifice, the broken body and shed blood of Christ that this table represents. We're healed because Christ took our sin sickness and gave us his health, the health of his righteousness. He took all the punishment that the sin of his people deserves. His body was striped. It was lacerated, mangled as he suffered for sin. His body was broken. He shed his precious blood. It just fallen out on the ground. And by his sacrifice, his people are made whole, because the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son. And not only, I'm glad he goes on. He doesn't just say, I'll heal them and then I'll set them down. They got to go the rest of the way on their by themselves. God says, I'll heal them and I'm going to lead them. Aren't you glad? Because we don't know what way to go. But the great shepherd of the sheep, he leads those sinners saved by grace in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And not only will he lead them, you know, he might lead them down into the valley. He might lead them down into the valley of trouble and trial and sickness and heartache. But he promises, I'm going to comfort the hearts of my people. I'm going to comfort their hearts with my presence. I'm going to comfort their hearts with constant reminders of the sacrifice for their sin. They're going to mourn over their sin. They're going to see their sin. They're going to hate it, and they're going to mourn. But our God says, I'll constantly remind those people, those of my people who mourn over their sin, I'm going to remind them of the remedy for their sin. I'm going to remind them of the blood, and it's going to comfort their heart. One reason we're all so encouraged when we leave from an evening, we observe the Lord's table, is this is such a vivid reminder of how Christ took away not only the sin of his people, but when I take the bread and I put it in my mouth and I chew it and I hear that bread being broken. We'll sit here in a minute and Wayne will take that bread and he'll break it. The room will be silent. You'll hear that crunching and that breaking. I'm reminded not just that Christ, his body was broken for the sin of his people, but for my sin. And my heart's comforted. I take the wine and I drink it because his blood was shed for me. And my heart's comforted. If his blood was shed for me, I've got no sin. There's peace. God gives his people peace. That's the next verse, verse 19. Through the blood of his cross. He said, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace. To him that's far off, to the Gentile, and to him that's near, saith the Lord. And I'll heal him. This gospel is to Jew and Gentile alike. I don't care who you are or where you're from. All it takes for your sin to be removed is the blood of Christ. All it takes for you to have peace with God is the blood of Christ. The end of the righteous is peace. But not for the wicked, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked don't have any rest. They can't rest because they can never quit working. They don't have a calmness. Their life, their heart is like a troubled sea. They don't have any cleansing. All their works, all they do is make them more dirty. It's like trying to wash in muddy water. It just makes you more dirty. And there's no peace in the heart. Because there's no blood. The blood's not been applied to the heart. They can't have peace because sin's still there. Well, thank God that He saves sinners by His grace. Because none of us would have this peace. None of us would have life. None of us would be healed if it were not for God's electing love that moved Him to choose a people to put in His Son. If it weren't for God's amazing mercy and grace that moved Him in His love for sinners, that moved Him to send His Son to this earth to be the sacrifice for their sin, we'd have no hope. We'd have no salvation. But He did. That's what He's done for His people in His Son. And that's what we're going to remember right now. The Lord gave us this table to remember Him. Now you can only remember what you've experienced in your heart. Now, if all of your hope of salvation is in Christ, if He's your only hope, you've got no other hope, then Christ died for you, and this table's for you. This table is a time for each believer to worship and to give thanks, remembering Christ our Savior, how He put our sin away by the sacrifice of Himself. You who believe. All right, Wayne, you men distribute the bread.